Yes, Father God, please speak to us through your word this evening. Lord, we just ask that as we get into your word tonight, Lord, that you would make your word to come alive to us and that you would speak to us through it like only you can. And we just thank you so much for your mercies and how they're new every single day, and that we can take this time out of our busy week just to seek you, and that you will meet us here as we just desire to learn more from you. And we just pray for all those who couldn't make it in this evening, Lord, all those watching online as well, and we just ask that you would please protect them, and if there are any who are sick and in bad health in our church, I pray that you would please heal them and just continue to be with them. And we just pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, thank you, Mark. All right, so as you guys can tell, Pastor Dave is not here. He had a doctor's appointment that was a little too far, and he wouldn't be able to make it back in time. And he also said that he knew it was the ice cream social, so he wanted to avoid any unnecessary temptation. So he decided to stay clear, so he summoned me. But this evening, we're going to be in Judges chapter 6. Oh, and a praise report. I found out that Steve and Lynn, the twins that their grandkids, the twins that Pastor Dave had been praying for, were born yesterday. They're healthy. The parents are very excited. Yeah, we can clap for that. Praise the Lord. And the grandparents, of course, are happy as well. So it's been quite a while since I've taught on a Wednesday night, and previously Pastor Dave asked me when I was teaching to pick a book to go through, and I'd selected the book of Judges, and it's been so long I almost forgot that I was going through it. When Pastor Dave called me, as always, I asked him, hey, is there anything you want me to teach on? Do you have a section of scripture or a topic? And he reminded me, weren't you going through a book of the Bible? I'm like, oh, that's right, I was going through Judges. And this is an amazing book. I love it. Some passages in scriptures, as you may know as you go through the Bible, like Leviticus or some genealogies, they can be a little bit dry, and if we're going to be honest, they can be tough to go through, but we power through them because we want to get through God's Word. But Judges is not one of those books. This book is action-packed, and when I say Judges, you may immediately start getting images going through your mind of, you know, men in black robes with a gavel, but that's not what Judges are speaking of here. Judges, a way for you to think of them might be superheroes. These guys did really extraordinary things. But the interesting thing was that they're pretty ordinary men, and one woman in Judges 5. And they kind of had flaws, some of them, but yet God was still able to use them to do incredible and powerful things despite their flaws. A great way to describe the state of the people in Israel at this time, or a great phrase to describe, I guess, how they were living, is a phrase that we see read throughout the entire book, and that is that the people had no king, and they did what was right in their own eyes. And so we see them constantly, sadly, you know, getting into trouble over and over and over again. And they go through this, what is called the sin cycle. So they start off serving the Lord, and then after some time, they get tempted and they succumb to sin. And then after, you know, living the sin and just the what sin ends up leading to, they end up being enslaved to sin. And after some time passes and the conditions are bad and they're sorry about their sin, then they turn to the Lord, cry out to him, and they are saved from their sin. And then once again, they begin serving God, only sadly for them to fall through this cycle 7 times throughout the entire book. And hopefully, I guess the idea, or there's kind of 2 things you get out of it. One is we see how merciful our God is, and that he continues to forgive these people again and again. And that is the same merciful God that you and I have. He's not giving up on them, and he's not going to give up on us either. But secondly, something we can get out of it is we see how foolish sin can be. And hopefully, you know, maybe if you take the time in your own studies to go through the book of Judges, you'll be sick of sin. And just think, man, why do these people, how can they be so foolish to keep falling into this same cycle again and again? And we scratch our heads as we look at them, and then maybe you glance up from your Bible and look in the mirror and go, oh man, I guess I'm not much better, right? We have our things that we struggle with as well. But one of the interesting things about the book of Judges is it picks up right where Joshua left off. Now, Joshua is a pretty well-known person in the scriptures. He's the one who led the children of Israel into the promised land. And if you recall, the reason they were, the key to get them into the promised land was having faith. Faith is what gained them access to the promised land. Before they were able to enter, where we see that they didn't have the faith, they sent spies into the land, and they said, man, there's giants in there. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're just going to squash us, and they didn't have faith to get in. And as a result of not having faith, they had to wander through the wilderness for 40 years. And being in the promised land, some people may interpret it as being, oh, that means heaven, that's getting into heaven. But that's probably not the best interpretation of it, because there's still battles to be fought in the promised land. There's still giants and things that they're warring against. And praise be to God, there's not going to be any giants or battles that we have to do in heaven. So the promised land really speaks of the spirit-filled life. And so faith is what got them into the promised land. And now their enjoyment of it, or the amount of benefit they're going to receive, is based off of their then obedience. Now, an important thing to realize is that obedience isn't what gets you access to the spirit-filled life. And this is where people can get kind of twisted up and get caught up in all these laws and regulations and legalism. It's faith that gets you in, and we must, you know, remember that it's by grace only, the grace of God, that we are saved. But to what of a degree we're going to enjoy the life that Jesus died for us to have, to the degree that we're going to be able to take the land that he has given us, is based off of our obedience. And if we're willing to walk out the steps he has put in front of us, if we're willing to conquer the land that he has already given to us. And sadly, the people in the book of Judges, Israel at this time, they were not very obedient. Rather, they did what was right in their own sight. And we see what happens when one nation that was under God turned away from the God that they were under. And this is kind of a warning to those who might say, you know, hey, I'm saved, I've been saved by grace, I have a relationship with the Lord, now I can do whatever I want. And we see in here that, yes, these people, they're in the promised land, they're in the spirit for life, but by them doing whatever they want and living whichever way they like, it's going to end up causing a lot of pain and unnecessary heartache. And as we'll see here in their current state in Judges chapter 6, they're starving without food and oppressed and just basically left helpless and humiliated. And so hopefully you're in Judges chapter 6. Look with me at verse 11. We're going to cover a lot of verses. I'm probably going to be summarizing quite a bit, so we don't have to read too much tonight. But some verses I do want to read, starting in verse 11. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, Winfrey, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" Father God, we just thank you so much for your word. And as we study the life of Gideon here in this crazy battle that he's about to encounter, I pray that there would be truths for us that we can apply to our own lives. As we see him going to battle when the odds aren't in his favor, when he feels like the victory is not likely, I pray that we could glean some truths from how he handled the situation, Lord, and how you were with him through it, and that it would give us confidence as we go out and fight our battles. And we just pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so Gideon is one of these judges that God would raise up. And in the current state of Israel, I won't read it to you, but in the first 10 verses that I skipped over there, we learn that the people had been free in chapter 5, but now in chapter 6, they once again fell into sin. And they were now overtaken. Because they were falling into sin, God said, "All right, you know, you want to worship false gods, I'm going to give you over to the Midianites." And they were a group of people that God allowed them to be captive by for 7 years. Now, the Midianites had some really interesting military advances that nobody else had there in that day, and that is they were the first people group to domesticate camels, and they used them for warfare. Now, being in the desert, this was really handy because they were quick in running through the desert, and they were able to stay hydrated, so they were great mobile vehicles in that day, and it's like gave them a great advantage over the Israelites. Camels are kind of a funky animal. I've heard them described, a great definition is they're a horse that's designed by committee. You know, design by committee doesn't work. I can tell you that as somebody who's in graphic design. So a horse, kind of a weird looking thing. It's got, you know, kind of humps. It spits a lot. But it was very beneficial to the Midianites in warfare. And so as they're taken captive by this people, the Midianites, and they partnered with another group called the Amalekites. And they really oppressed the people, so much so that the Israelites, they were hiding in caves. They climbed up in mountains and they carved out homes out of the clefts of the rock, and they were just kind of living underground and trying to stay out of sight from the Midianites. And every time that the Israelites were growing food, the Midianites would come in, and the scripture tells us here in 7 that they were as numerous as the locusts, as they were too numerous to even count. So it just looked like a bunch of locusts coming in, and they would take all their food, and they would even take all their livestock and just left the people starving. And there was nothing that they could do. And so, as happens throughout the book of Judges, once they were oppressed and they saw their need and that they're in great need and they're desperate, they cried out to the Lord. Now, how much better would it have been just to serve the Lord all along and not get in this state? But, you know, they turned to the Lord, and God's getting ready to raise up Gideon. But before he did, he raises up a prophet. And he begins to go out and remind the people of Israel how God was with them through Egypt and how he brought them out of that land and out of that slavery. And it's so important as you're going through tough times and as you're going through difficulties to remember how God was able to deliver you in the past. And remembering what he did in the past will give us that confidence and that faith in the present, knowing that he will deliver us in the future. And now Gideon, as you're probably familiar with the story, is about to, he's outnumbered for sure. So we've already gone over the fact that, you know, these people have been oppressing him for a long time, and it's because they had him way outnumbered. If they were to go to war, you know, here the army will see that Gideon's able to assemble, it would be 4-1 odds. So today I really want to focus. Maybe you feel like the odds are stacked against you. You know, it's hump day, so maybe it's a good thing. You know, you feel the camels, the humps. You feel like you're just being, you're trying to get through the week, and you just feel stuck. Like, I just can't get past this. And you're encountering obstacles, and you just feel weary, and just like you have no energy to keep pushing forward. So my prayer is that as we look at Gideon's life and see how God spoke to him, it'll give us some encouragement. In verse 11, we saw it opens up with, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree." Angel of the Lord, that should be a significant phrase. That should be something that stands out to you, as it's a phrase that throughout the Old Testament speaks of God. Now what this is it an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ before he was born as the babe of Bethlehem. This is something that a lot of commentaries and theologians refer to as a Christophany. It's an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus. And we can be pretty certain that it's the second person of the Trinity. And that is because we know that from reading John 1:18 and John 5:27, it says that no man has seen the Father at any time. And because the Holy Spirit is spirit and without bodily form, we can reasonably come to the conclusion that this is, in fact, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And there's some other states or other times later in this text as we'll see that he refers to himself as the Lord. In verse 14, it says, "The Lord turned to him," when speaking of this angel, and also says that the Lord said to him. So later on, it'll end up just dropping the angel and just refer to him as the Lord. So the angel of the Lord appears to him, and we pick up on Gideon, this man who's going to be a judge. He's going to end up, his call is going to be to free the people of Israel. And God calls him a man of valor. And where do we see this man of valor? He is, well, he's hiding cowardly in a wine press, sifting his grain. Now, normally when they were, the reason he's having to do this is because, as we said, the Midianites were taking all the food that they had. So if they found out that Gideon had some wheat that he was growing, they would have come and taken it from him. So what he's having to do is hide down in a wine press. Now, this is not typically how they would do this. What they would do is they take their bundle of wheat, usually go onto a hilltop, and this is what the scripture refers to as a threshing floor. They would take a pitchfork or something and throw the barley or wheat in the sky, and then the chaff would blow away in the wind. And it kind of symbolically speaks of in our lives too, how there's that threshing floor, and as you know, we're thrown in the wind, the Spirit goes through us, we have that unwanted stuff should blow away and be sifted out. But he's down in a wine press, and there's not really much of a breeze going through there, you know, as it's underground in a basement. Now, unless it's like my apartment, because our apartment, we have one of those awesome AC wall units that sticks into the side, and it doesn't quite reach the back of the room, so we have fans set up to try to get the cold air to blow around the corner and reach the back bedroom. So perhaps if Gideon was in my apartment, this would have worked out pretty well, but I don't think he had fans or a wall AC unit to help him create that nice draft going through there. But so he's down there kind of cowardly, hiding from the enemy, you know, trying to separate this wheat. And that's when God calls to him and calls him a man, a mighty man of valor. Now that's what's so great about the Lord is he doesn't see us as we are, but he sees us as what we can be. You know, we may just see like a chunk of marble, but God sees, oh no, that could be a beautiful sculpture. We see, oh, that's just a lump of coal. What's the deal? But God sees how it could be a diamond. You know, we see some shifting sand, unreliable sail area, but God says, no, that's the Apostle Peter, the rock upon whom I'm going to build my church. We see some guy named Saul running through killing Christians, but God sees, no, that's Paul, who I'm going to use to spread the gospel and to write more than half of the New Testament. And so when God sees us, he doesn't see us as what we are in the moment and all of our failures, but he sees us as what we can be. And I love that he just declares that over Gideon. He says, you are a mighty man of valor. Just speaking that life into him. And later on we'll see, read with me in verse, as we continue in verse 13. It says, Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now why has the Lord forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites? Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in the might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So after Jesus appears to him and calls him a mighty man of valor and saying that he's going to want to use him to, he's going to call him. Then Gideon starts kind of talking with God and saying, you know, where have you been? You know, what happened to the God who brought us out of Israel? You know, my parents, we've been hearing this prophet talk about all the great things you've done. Why did you forsake us? Why did you allow us to be taken by the Midianites? Why have you allowed these bad things to happen to us? Have you ever heard that before? You know, why is God allowing these things to happen to us? Now the Lord could have gone fired back and said, well, Gideon, it's because, like I told you, you know, if you guys obey me, then I'm going to allow you to enjoy the land. But if not, then I'm going to allow you to be taken captive. And what's happened to you is a result of your own actions. And hey, you know, you don't know this yet, but there's a verse in Galatians that talks about you reap what you sow. But, you know, he could have gone and done all that. But he just kind of ignores Gideon and said, come on, let's just go. I'll answer your questions along the way. And just tells him the plan. You know, I'm going to use you to free the people. And he says, go in this might of yours. Now, he's not mocking Gideon and saying, you know, go in this might of yours. Like, hey, you're so strong. Like, we might, you know, mock somebody who's being, you know, being dumb and say, way to go, Einstein. Now, that's not what's happening here. But Gideon did indeed have some might. A list of things I jotted down from a pastor in Santa Barbara that I like to listen to. He said that he had the might of the humble. He was willing to thresh wheat on the floor of the winepress. He also had the might of the caring. He cared about the low place and the state of Israel. He had the might of the spiritually hungry, as he wanted to see God do great works again. He also had the might of the teachable, willing to listen to the angel of the Lord, and the might of weakness. In our weakness, God's strength is perfection. And a verse I'm sure all of you guys know is 2 Corinthians 12:9 that says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So as Gideon's having this kind of these doubts with the Lord, verse 15 then goes on to say, so he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. So he's still kind of having these doubts, even as God is speaking these things over his life. He's still looking at his own capabilities. You know, we're so oppressed, and I'm from the tribe of Manasseh, and even that, I'm the smallest. I'm the runt of the litter. You know, how can you possibly use me to do this? You know, he says, you know, who am I that you would want to use me? And God responds with, I am. You know, a lot of times he says, I am with you. You know, it's not about what we are capable of and who we are that's going to give us the victory, but it's about whose we are and who our God is that's going to allow us to be victorious. And so Gideon, as he's having this discussion with the Lord, he's still kind of having those insecurities and wondering where God has been. And a common phrase I always hear, I've seen kind of on social media that says, if God feels far away, guess who moved? And that's so convicting because there are times, I think, in our lives where we feel like, man, God, you feel just like miles away. Where have you been? But the truth is that God says in Deuteronomy 31:6 that he will never leave you nor forsake you. And in James 4:8, he says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. And so it was really the truth that the people of Israel had forsaken their God. And even the fact that it's crazy that to think that even though they were pursuing other gods, as soon as they called out to God, he was right there. How amazing is our God that, have you found that to be true maybe in your own life as you've gone astray or as you haven't sought him perfectly, and then as soon as you think, oh, I got to get things back on track, maybe it's just a couple hours or maybe a day, a month, a year, a few years to where you haven't been seeking the Lord, but that split second that you say, okay, no, I need to turn to the Lord, and as soon as you turn to him, he's always right there. That is just the love and the grace and the mercy of our God that we serve. And so he's just the same God back then as he is for us today. One of the first things I think that is super key in the story of Gideon as he's getting ready to defeat the odds or to win against all odds is that we see that he is humble and recognizing that there's nothing in his own ability that he is able to overcome this enemy. And we ourselves, if we desire to win battles, we need to realize there's nothing in and of ourselves that we are capable of doing it on our own. 1 Peter 5:6, it says, therefore, humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And Matthew 23:12 says, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. All throughout the scripture, we read about how we need to humble ourselves. And sometimes you may say, well, I just don't feel humble. I just don't feel humble. Well, it's something you just need to do. It's an action. You just need to humble yourself. And humble doesn't mean, you know, thinking less of yourself and thinking, well, I'm not all that great and just being a downer and have low self-esteem. But it just means thinking of yourself less. Another great way to describe being humble is there's a word in the New Testament that Jesus used. You may be familiar with the Sermon on the Mount where he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now the word meek, that he used for meek there in the Greek, is the word praus. That's a word that's used to describe taming a wild stallion. So it speaks of strength under control. So meekness does not mean weakness, but rather it means strength under control. And if you want to be used by God, we must humble ourselves before him so that he can then exalt us and give us that and bring about that victory. I'm going to kind of summarize what takes place here because I want to get to what everybody came for, the battle that takes place. But he then goes and he asks, Lord, hey, can you wait right here just a second? I'm going to go get something. And the Lord says, all right, sure, I'll wait for you. And so he goes and he grabs a goat and he grabs some unleavened bread and some broth. And he brings them to the angel of the Lord who's sitting underneath this tree. I think there's kind of an interesting picture there taking place. You have this meal, some bread, and a liquid underneath the tree. I don't know if you could think of another a picture that's being painted there with some unleavened bread, a liquid, and a tree. But I think that this is kind of speaking of communion and dining with the angel of the Lord and coming to that table. And so he brings this meal to the angel of the Lord, and he sets it upon the rock. And then the angel of the Lord touches it with his staff, and then it says that a fire just kind of came out of the rock and cooked the meat. And at this point, he realizes, oh, you're the Lord. And he has this revelation, okay, you are the Lord. Okay, this is what you're calling me to. And he builds an altar there, begins to worship God, and he names the altar, the Lord is peace. And so he kind of gets this confirmation, all right, you are the Lord, and this is what you're calling me to. And the Lord speaks to him and says, all right, I want you to go home, though, and you need to destroy, you have this altar in your family home. Your dad has this altar to this false god named Baal, or Baal is how it's properly pronounced, but I've heard so many people say Baal that I'm going to use the two interchangeably, so sorry. But you have this false altar to this god of Baal, and everyone in the city, in his family, and they kind of had like their servants and all that made sacrifices to this god Baal. And the reason the Israelites felt so prone or constantly fell into worshiping Baal is because he was believed to be the weather god. And because they were an agriculture society and they often planted things, they were very dependent upon the weather for their farming and to produce crops. So they often made sacrifices to this god Baal. And so you read about him all throughout the Old Testament. The people are constantly falling into idolatry to him. But before God can use him to go out and deliver the people and destroy the Midianites, God says, I need you to go home and deal with the problem at home. And I want you to go destroy the altar. And so he goes and he's kind of a little bit afraid. We see Gideon, this man of valor, seems to struggle with fear quite a bit. And so what he does is he's afraid that the people are going to attack him or not like him, which, spoiler alert, they won't for doing this. And so he does it under the cover of night. And he goes and he destroys it. And apparently Gideon isn't very sneaky, because the next morning comes and almost instantly they find out, oh, it was Gideon. Gideon's the one who did it. He broke the altar. And so everyone's mad. They come against him. They're going to kill him. And then the father, the father, even though this was his false altar to his honor, maybe he sees Gideon doing this and it kind of rekindles that faith in him. And he says, hey, if Baal is really a god, let him defend himself. He's been insulted. Let him defend himself. And spoiler alert, nothing happens. His father stood up for him. And some people kind of knock Gideon, and for going under the cover of night as God told him to destroy this altar. And I can see that that's something that he definitely does struggle with fear. And I think it's interesting because he is called, God refers to him as the man of valor. He's a brave man. And as you're going to see, he's going to be brave and fight even when the odds seem all completely against him. But yet he struggles with fear. His strong point is bravery, but yet he struggles with fear. Well, I think that's a really common thread we see throughout the scriptures, where someone's strength is also a vulnerability point. The Apostle Paul says, be careful if any of you think he stands, lest he fall. We see this in the life of Noah. He was a righteous man. The Bible says he was righteous when everyone else was given away to drunkenness. And after the flood came and he was then went back onto land, what happened? He was then drunk and fell into drunkenness. Abraham is known as the father of faith, yet there were times through his life where he lacked faith, and he lied to Abimelech about Sarah being his sister because he was afraid. He lacked the faith to think God would take care of him. Moses, the Bible describes him as he was the meekest man on earth, and we know that because he told us so. I'm the meekest man on earth. No, not really. Probably Joshua probably filled that in for him in his book. But he was the meekest man on earth, and yet there was a time where the people of Israel complained to him, and he got very proud and smug and said, what, shall you complain against us, you fools? And then the word literally there is morons, he calls them. Shall we, pointing to himself and Aaron, shall we make water come out of this rock? Moses couldn't make water come out of the rock. There was nothing that he could do. But this man who was the meekest man on earth, even himself, fell victim to pride. Peter, we know of as being so bold. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. We kind of give him a hard time about that. But he was constantly very bold. Yet on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he hid, all it took was a little schoolgirl to make him deny that he even knew who Jesus was. And so we need to be careful when we have our strong points and realize that they can also be a vulnerability. An unguarded strength is a double weakness. But I don't want to be too hard on Gideon for doing this under the cover of night. I want to give him some credit because at least he did it. We can sit here and criticize Gideon about exactly how he carried out God's plan. And maybe as you see other people in ministry doing things, we can be so critical as we watch them. And, oh, why would they do it like that? And complain. And, well, how are you doing what God called you to do? Well, I'm not. I haven't really done much. Well, at least, Gideon was faithful to carry out what God called him to do. And he got the job done. And we see something that, as Gideon's getting ready to go to this big battle that people will speak of forever, it began with the home and being faithful in the little things. I think a lot of times we want God to use us to do these great and incredible things, and we want to win these amazing big battles, but are we faithful to do the little things and to win the small battles? I think if a law was passed tomorrow that said prayer was illegal, everyone would be, oh, now I'm going to pray and be out praying in the streets and, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not bowing down to the statue, or like Daniel who said, I'm still going to pray. And that's great, we would, but do you pray now that it's not illegal? I want to go out and I can think of 100 examples of things that we would do, but it's about being faithful in the small things so that God can then use us to do the big things. And Gideon is being faithful in the little and the day-to-day so that God's going to be able to bring about a great victory through him. And because even then, if God was able to use him to wipe out the Midianites, there was still the problem of idolatry inside of them. You can't just attack the symptoms. You got to fix the true illness, which was the idolatry that they kept falling into. And so that had to be dealt with before they could go out and do the work that God was calling them to. And so Gideon carries that out. And then look with me at verse 36. This is a section of scripture. I'm going to read verses 36 through 40 that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. Judges 6, 36. It says, "So Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, that is, it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.' And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung out the dew of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew.' And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground." Now, you may hear people say, you know, I'm just laying out a fleece for the Lord. And I think this is the trap sometimes we can get into when trying to figure out what God's plan is for us and trying to figure out his will. We kind of test him. All right, God, if a bolt of lightning strikes that tree on Tuesday at 3 o'clock, then I'm going to go out and do what I think you've been calling me to. I'm going to go share, you know, invite my neighbor to church. Or we come up with these scenarios to where, you know, if God does this, then that means, you know, yes, or if he does this, then that means no. And so we can kind of put this fleece out before the Lord. And I think there's a flaw in that. I don't think this is a picture for us or a model for us as to how we are to seek God's will. But rather, I think the better example was earlier in the chapter when he was having communion with the Lord. He already had that confirmation. He knew it was the Lord, and he built that altar. So he didn't need to come out here later on in the chapter and do this whole fleece thing with the Lord. He already knew what was true, but he had that doubt creep in, and so he had to make sure. And God is so good and gracious. He goes ahead and plays along with Gideon's little game that he does. But so the way we really know God's will is not by doing all these several tests, but by just coming to him. And Psalm 119, 105 says that your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. As we get into his word, he speaks to us through it, even as I hope he is tonight, and I know he is tonight, and as you go through your week and your devotions, and he speaks to us through it, and he gives us not necessarily how you're going to run this entire mile or life, but just step by step. It's like a little foot lamp. We can only see where he wants us to go next, but he speaks to us through his word. And once we get that verse and we get that confirmation from him and we know it to be true, I encourage you to write it down. If you know, hey, this is what God is calling me to do, to write it down, and then you have that to look back to. Gideon had built this altar, and had he just gone back to look to the altar and seen, oh, that's right, I remember God spoke to me and gave me that confirmation, all right, let's go do this. But because he didn't go back and look to that altar, an altar is supposed to be a monument recognizing that moment, and he didn't go back to look at it, and so he had to do this whole game with the fleece. But that's not typically how God reveals his plan to us. There's an old church commentator, Origen, who kind of has a lot of interesting allegories throughout the scriptures, allegorizing different texts. And he's going over this passage of the fleece. He said that in some ways the fleece can represent the Jewish people and the area around it represents the Gentiles. The fleece was covered with dew while all around was dry, representing the Jewish nation favored with the law and the prophets. The fleece then was dry and all around was wet with dew, representing the Jewish nation was cast off rejection of the gospel and the gospel was preached to the Gentiles and they were converted to God. And the dew wrung out of the fleece kind of represents the Christianity doctrine and things that were extracted from Jewish writings. And so it's kind of just some interesting, allegory or connections I thought I'd share with some of you who enjoy those things. But now Gideon's finally convinced, and he's like, all right, after the altar, the communion, and the fleece thing, and he's like, all right, God, let's do this, let's go to battle. And so he gets an army around him, and he's got this cool nickname, Jerubbaal, which means the one who contends with Baal. You know, he's got this nickname because everyone heard he's the bad guy on the block. He destroyed Baal's altar, and so people are calling him, hey, you know, he's Baal's arch nemesis, you know, which is, he's kind of rocking the name. He thinks he's kind of a cool guy. But I don't know how you beat a god who's not really real. But anyways, he gathers this army together, and he's getting ready to go to battle, and the odds are basically, you know, 1-4, you know, in the Midianites' favor. And so God speaks to him and says, hey, you know, there's an issue with the numbers here. And Gideon's like, phew, I'm glad you said something, because I was worried too. We're outnumbered, you know, 4-1. Things are not looking good for us. And God's like, no. You have too many people. If you win, you're going to take all the glory for yourself. And Gideon's like, what? It's 4-1. What do you mean we have too many? And so God tells Gideon, all right, I want you to go out and tell the people, whoever is afraid out of you guys can go home. You don't have to come to battle. And out of the people, it says 22,000 of them left. And so now he's only left with 10,000. Almost everybody left him at that point. They were too afraid. He said, all right, we're out of here, as soon as they saw that opportunity. And then, you know, God speaks to Gideon again. And he says, would you stop talking to me? I don't want to hear anymore. And God says, no, I'm going to filter out more people. You still have too many. And he's like, what? This is crazy. And so God tells him, take the people down to the stream and have them drink. And then I'm going to have you separate them into two groups. So some people go down to the stream, and some people just stick their head down in the water and just put their lips up to the brook to drink. And there are others who kind of kneel down next to the brook, scoop up, you know, handfuls of water and bring it up to them. If you went to Israel, maybe you remember we went there. It was completely dried up. So I posed for a picture with a bottle of Dasani because I kind of wanted to commemorate this passage. But, you know, so there's kind of these, he separates them into these two groups of people. One who stuck their heads in and one who then brought the water up to them. And he says, all right, everyone who stuck their head down in the water and put their lips up to it, send them home. And so now he's left with only 300 men to face the entire army of Midian and the Amalekites put together. And there's kind of some interesting, I found going through commentaries, this is kind of a passage that I always found to be really interesting. And what's the symbolism behind this? Now, of course, the first one is easy in saying, well, God didn't want the people who were afraid because, you know, fear is contagious. And fear is kind of, you know, in some ways I would say the enemy of faith, but you can't really have faith unless there's fear. If you really think about it, you need to take that step of faith. But he didn't want that fear to be spreading, so he said, send them home, you know, let's get rid of these guys. And I read kind of two schools of thought on the idea of these guys who were drinking water. The first is that, you know, the guys who stuck their head in the water, they weren't really paying attention to what was around them. They weren't concerned with the fact that the Midianites could swarm in on them at any time and attack them. And so, whereas the other people, you know, these guys were like, you know, SEAL Team 6, and they were, you know, just aware and vigilant, watching around and, you know, scooping, you know, water and just kind of keeping an eye out. And so these guys were being sober, being vigilant, as the scripture tells us, for we have an enemy who goes about like a roaring lion. And so these guys were being aware and vigilant, and so that's why God picked these people, because these were the elite. And I think there's definitely some truth in that, and some application to us is we need to be, as I said, sober and vigilant and watching for our enemy. But in some ways, I feel like it kind of goes against what this whole chapter has been saying, and that is that Gideon is nothing, and that God deserves all the glory, and he doesn't want them to think that it was anything of themselves. You know, and if these guys, these 300, let's say it was the superhero, the SEAL Team 6, they would think that they're all that, and they're like, oh, this is amazing, it's because of us, we were so great, we're going to get our own movie, Gerard Butler's going to play Gideon, it's going to be this great thing. And this is the original 300, by the way. So maybe it's perhaps another school of thought I've heard is that, well, really, these are the guys that were too old to bend over. You know, and I'm kind of getting a little bit older, and notice I started running recently. I know you guys are laughing. My knees are a little sore. You know, like I've kind of been noticing I can't bend down nearly as quick as I could. You know, got some back problems. But maybe these were the I know you guys are all laughing. But these are the maybe these were the older guys who weren't quite able to bend down, and so that's why God chose them, because you know they weren't as good as the other guys, and He wants to take all the glory. And you might say, well, at least these guys were still brave. Well, maybe they just couldn't hear. You know, their hearing was going bad. And so when Gideon said, hey, if you're afraid, you can go home. And he said, what? They're like, what? What's going on? All right, are we splitting up? And they had no idea what's going on. So either way, I think there's some great application in that. But so now Gideon has these 300 men. And I guess they're SEAL Team 6 or the guys, the old guys, we'll call them, or the seasoned guys, we'll call them that. But he gets them, and they're getting ready to fight the Midianites, and so they're probably thinking, all right, what are we going to use? What's our plan here? What weapons are we using? And Gideon hands them a clay pot. It's like, all right, take this. It's like, all right, cool. Okay, where are our swords now? And in the other hand, he hands them a trumpet. I don't know how we're going to do this. What are we going to do with this? You know, we're outnumbered already. The odds are already incredibly against them. I think it's like something like, if I remember correctly, like 14.5 to 1. So they're incredibly outnumbered. And then look with me at verse 16. I want to pick up right here. Actually, yeah, hold your place in 16, but I want to fill in one other little thing. So while Gideon was still bold and brave to assemble this team and carry out the steps, there was still some fear in him. And so God tells him, all right, I want you just to take your servant, Purah was his name, and I want you just to go down at nighttime, go around the Midianite camp, and just kind of eavesdrop and hear the conversations that they're having. And so he goes down there, and they overhear a couple of guys talking. One of them is talking about this dream that he had, where I think it was this barley wheat, kind of came down into their camp. It hit one of the tents and knocked it upside down, and it just collapsed all the other tents. And so they say, the guy says, well, this is, of course, speaking of Gideon, the son of Joash. And, you know, he's an Israelite. This is speaking of him coming and taking us out. And so Gideon heard, man, I've been afraid of the Midianites the whole time, but really, they're afraid of us. And so this encourages Gideon, goes back, gets all the guys ready. He says, all right, guys, let's do this. And then now let's jump into verse 16. It says, then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and a torch in the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also will blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held torches in their left hands and trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel, Meholah, and Tabeth. So, as they're surrounding the camp, you know, Gideon says, all right, guys, watch me. When I give you the command, you guys are going to do what I do. We're going to break the pots so they can see the light and blow your trumpet really loud and yell that this, the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. Now, this sounds like a crazy plan, and maybe he had faith because he knew Joshua had some success with something so bold and crazy. But as they did this, the people freaked out. It was the middle of the night, they were confused, and of course it was also a miracle of the Lord, and the people began to attack each other down in the camp. It was the Amalekites and the Midianites, and there was confusion, and there was already some rivalry between the two groups. Maybe this was just that extra little push that they needed, and so the Lord caused them to begin to fight one another, and they just kill each other, and maybe they're standing on the hillside, hey, should we jump down there and attack? No, just let them take care of themselves. They're doing the dirty work for us. And one thing that's interesting to know that you should know about Middle Eastern warfare in this time is that when they were going to battle at night, it was only the commanders who would have a lamp and a trumpet. And a commander of a company, so each commander would have a company, would be upwards of around 1,000 people. And so the Midianites, when they would have seen the 300 lamps and the 300 trumpets, they would have thought there was 300,000 men surrounding them, and they would have heard 300 commanders of 300 companies and seen 300 lamps for 300 companies and heard them all shout and play their trumpets. And so that kind of ties into all of this is they're confused. But God, of course, brings about this great and amazing victory for the people. And as he kind of had been saying all along, is that it's not based off of the reason he did this is because he wanted to get the glory. And it was nothing based off of their capabilities. And so maybe you kind of sometimes feel like the odds are stacked against you, and you feel like, man, Lord, I'm trying to carry your work, trying to do what you called me to. And I think there were some great truths we learned from Gideon, in that we need to first humble ourselves And we need to get confirmation from the Lord and say, is this really what you're calling me to do? I think at times maybe we feel the odds are stacked against us and we're battling and we're trying to, why are things not working out? Well, first I would start asking you, is this what God called you to? Or is this just kind of your own plan, something that you thought would be nice to carry out and do? And so we need to first get that confirmation of, hey, what's the mission that God is calling me to carry out? And once we have that confirmation, let's hold on to it, build an altar, write it down in your journal, and so we always have that thing to come back to. And then we also see that we're to rely on the Lord's strength in this. Be faithful in the little things, as Gideon was as well. And at the end of the day, realize that the battle belongs to the Lord. And it's interesting, he always seems to do that, stack the odds against his people. You may be familiar, there's this prophet in the Old Testament called Elijah. It's kind of a big deal. He's a guy who never died, right? And he was fighting, and it was just him by himself against, there was 400 prophets that worshiped this guy, this Baal guy, this same Baal guy. And so they want to have this battle of the gods to see whose God is real. And so it's Elijah all by himself and against these guys. And he says, all right, let's do this. We'll each build an altar. We'll get a sacrifice ready, and we'll see whose God comes down and lights it first. And so Elijah by himself builds this altar, and he has his servant get some buckets of salt water, and so he begins to pour water on it. Now, this is kind of a weird thing. You know, it could be that, you know, he needed the salt because the Levitical law said that they had to put salt on the sacrifices and things like that. But typically, if you're going to have a contest, I would think that if you're going to have a contest to see which of these can ignite better, you're not going to want to put water on your altar. Water and fire don't mix very well. But he does this as God told them to, and then the 400 prophets of Baal, as they're having this battle off, begin to call out to Baal, and nothing's happening, and they begin to do the dancing around, they begin to cut themselves to try to get the attention of Baal, and nothing's happening. And then after some time, Elijah begins to mock him. Hey, shout louder, maybe he's hard of hearing. You know, maybe he needs new batteries in his hearing aid, he can't hear you. Or maybe he's on the toilet, he says that. You know, he can't hear you from the bathroom, so shout a little louder so that way he can hear you. And after some time, nothing happens. These guys get tired, like, all right, you're up. And then when Elijah goes up, you know, calls to the Lord, and just like that, immediately his altar is then ignited. This one prophet by himself against these 400 prophets of Baal. Him with his soggy, wet altar caught on fire before theirs did. And so many times, you know, God lets the odds stack against us so that way he can show himself strong on our behalf. He puts us in these positions to where, you know, if he doesn't show up, that we're going to fall flat on our face. And it teaches us to have that dependence on him. It teaches us to know what it means to trust and how to walk in faith. If there's no doubt or fear, can you really have faith? And so God allows Gideon to be in this tight, uncomfortable position so that he can show himself strong on Gideon's behalf. And one of the great things, I think, too, in the picture is as we have these, Gideon had in their hands a trumpet and a clay pot. The New Testament says that we have this heavenly treasure in earthly vessels. And they break them and they see the light, and that's what confuses the Midianites and causes them to begin attacking each other. What often brings about, you know, I think victory in some of those when the odds are stacked against us, when in the middle of a storm, when you're between a rock and a hard place, is when we are broken, and then the light of Jesus can then shine through to the people all around us. And when people see that light in us, that's what brings about the victory. That's what causes the enemy to flee and be afraid. It's not you, it's not Gideon, but it's the God who is in you that can bring about that victory. Would you please stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, we just thank you for this message and this example of Gideon, this man of valor who struggled with weakness. And as we sometimes struggle with fear and so many other issues, Lord, I pray that we would always look to you and not rely on our own strengths, our own abilities, or who we are, but realize that we have you helping us to bring about the victory, and that no matter what, the battle always belongs to you. And I just pray that we'd all have a blessed week going out from here. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.